Thank you for this bright morning. We thank you for this commemoration of what you did on behalf of your Jewish people and how you worked through Mordecai and Esther and the prayers and fasting of their friends and loved ones. Now we come to you now. We pray for those that weren't able to be with us today for various reasons, that you will enable them to worship and commune with yourself and your people wherever they are. We pray for, Lord, for those that have been sick, that you will strengthen and heal them. We thank you, Lord, for the blessings you've given us as individuals and families and as a congregation. And now, Lord, teach us your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I would love to be able to claim that I planned this, but I didn't. And that is the fact that yesterday and today is Purim. Purim is the Jewish holiday which commemorates everything that we're reading about and learning about in the book of Esther. Purim means lots, like in the sense of dice, that kind of thing. And it's a holiday that does not come from the Bible, but it was created in history by the Jews to commemorate God's deliverance of them from the evil Haman. According to what I've read, you should have all yelled boo when I said Haman. Because in the synagogues, apparently, when they read this story, the children are instructed to shake noisemakers and shout and yell anytime that name gets mentioned, because the idea is to obliterate him from history, and this sort of goes along with that idea. They also eat little tiny cakes called Haman's ears, which we didn't provide. We decided not to do that today. So we're in Esther number 4. And I've titled to this morning's message, Crisis Mode. And let me read it for you. You follow along if you can find Esther chapter 4. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her, and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law, to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I've not been called to come into the king these 30 days. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. A lot of us know this story. We've heard it over the years. It's a pretty famous story. It starts off with the Jews reacting with horror. The capital is thrown into turmoil. In fact, at the end of the previous chapter, it says this edict was sent out, and the king and Haman went in and had a very nice dinner with wine while everybody else was in turmoil. Sounds like Washington, D.C. sometimes, you know. You hear something over the news and everybody flips out. In the meantime, they're having a nice state dinner. So the capital is in turmoil. Mordecai tears his clothes, puts on sackcloth and ashes. This is, of course, a very ancient Middle Eastern way of expressing lament. And then he goes about in public loudly lamenting. In the meantime, it seems like Esther was unaware. As you read through the story, you can't quite tell how much she knows. She knew her cousin Mordecai was doing something. It seems like she might have even been embarrassed for him because she sent him a nice set of clothes which he wouldn't receive. But the queen of Persia was living a secluded life in her luxurious apartments. It wasn't like she just mingled around all day long with the common people in the street. She wouldn't have been allowed to do that. And she says here also that she hadn't spoken to her husband, the king, for a month. So, remember, this is the ancient world. There's no faxes. There's no internets. I doubt there was even, there's no movable print even. So they don't have, magazines, newspapers. So she's like, what's going on? I don't understand. While everybody else in the capital is in a turmoil, she's clueless up there in the queen's apartments. So she sends a servant out to Mordecai to find out what's going on. Now he tells her what's going on, and he says that she must intercede. This is the time to reveal who she is, because Mordecai's instruction to his little cousin that he had basically adopted and raised as his own daughter had been up to that point to keep quiet about her ethnicity, to not say that she was from the people of the Jews. That was Mordecai's instruction, and she had followed that. Now Mordecai says, this is the moment we're going to stop that. It's time to approach the king. You've got to approach the king and intercede. But Esther balks, and she's worried she could be executed because they have the high security, this rule that they had. You couldn't just mosey into the inner court without getting struck down by what amounted to the king's secret service. We just saw that a day or two ago, didn't we? A guy climbed the fence surrounding the White House. He didn't quite get struck down. He made it all the way around to the South Lawn. I think the Persians might have had better security than we do, because if you had walked into the inner court, you would have been carried out. Unless the king extended his golden scepter and gave you a special dispensation. So Esther says, I can't do that. It's against the rules. I could end up dead. And this is where Mordecai speaks very bluntly. Essentially, he says, you're going to end up dead anyway, which is real straight talking, isn't it? He says, first, you're not safe in that palace. Don't imagine to yourself that you can squirrel yourself away in the queen's luxury apartments. You're no more safe than any of the rest of us Jews. He says, rescue for God's people will arise from somewhere if you refuse to help. I just had a very brief tweet conversation with a fellow Free Church pastor who holds a much more negative opinion, I should say, of Mordecai and Esther than I do. I take this as an example of Mordecai expressing faith in God, regardless of the fact that God's name never gets literally mentioned in the book. In fact, where does it say there? Let's find the verse. Verse 14, for if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. Now, to my mind, that's a faith statement. If you pour your knowledge of the Old Testament and of the Jews into that, to me, that's Mordecai expressing confidence that God was, he didn't have to say, use the word God, but that God, Yahweh, would provide for them in some other way through somebody else. And I'm going to make an application of that in a little while. But he says, but if you refuse, you and your father's line will perish. That's pretty harsh, if you think about it, to say that not only will she die, but her whole line will die with her. Because only if she has children will, remember, her parents are deceased. So if she passes away, then her father's line disappears from the people of Israel forever. There is a passage in the book of Proverbs, which I didn't put up here, but it says, "Do not turn away from those who are staggering away and being dragged off to death. And do not say, 'I didn't know, I didn't know.' Does not the Lord see? Does not the Lord judge hearts? And he will reward men according to their deeds." There's a section that I was going to do a slide, and I cut it down. But that is a warning from Solomon back in Proverbs, that if we see a human life, an innocent human life in danger right in front of us, and we say, "I'm busy, I don't see it, I can pull those shades down." Back in the 1960s, a few of us older ones might remember a terrible story in New York City about a young woman named Kitty Genovese, who was repeatedly attacked and murdered down on the street of a local, one of the boroughs. And that turned out the neighbors heard her screaming. No one called the police. The neighbors looked out the window and saw her being assaulted and did nothing and lowered the blinds. That's the kind of situation that the proverb writer is speaking of, and I think Mordecai may be thinking of that also, that God not only rewards, but he also punishes when human life is at stake. And then lastly, he comes up with something much more positive. He says, "Is this time not why you became the queen?" If you're going to have power, there's times to use it. You're the queen. It was not what we wanted. Certainly not, it was not consistent with God's law. It was not God's will that a Jewish woman marry a pagan Gentile anyway. But nevertheless, it all happened. Now you're the queen of Persia. It's time for you to step up. It's basically what he's saying. And I see Mordecai expressing faith in a story that doesn't push faith right into your face very hard. But I feel like I can see it. This is one of the most famous lines, of course, in the story. Esther saying, "If I perish, I perish." So she commands Mordecai. And by the way, I find that really interesting. Here you have Esther sort of dragging her feet and saying, "I can't do it, I can't, I can't." And at the end, he reminds her she's the queen. And it says, so she commanded Mordecai. That's what queens do. They give commands, kings and queens, right? They give commands. All of a sudden, it's like the dynamics of the relationship between cousin Mordecai and little Esther suddenly goes, whoop, and she almost implies like she finally says, "You know, I am the queen." So she commands Mordecai to have the people fast for her. By the way, let me make another comment. I know that commentators observe that the Lord's name doesn't appear in Esther, although I can't be sure, but I've been told that the Lord's name appears in a code form, in like an acrostic, if you know what an acrostic is. I'll have to check that out for you, because this would have been probably written by Mordecai. He was a Persian government official, and that's part of why they think they kept the Lord's name directly out of it. Nevertheless, she wanted the people to fast. And you know this wasn't dieting. She wasn't worried that the people of Israel were too fat. You only fast unto God. And so here is yet another example, a subtle example, of faith in Yahweh being called for. She commands Mordecai to tell the people to fast for her 3 days, 3 nights, no food, no drink, which I assume means something more like milk or wine. I don't know how you go 3 days without water, but I'm thinking it could probably be more something like no wine or, you know, nice beverages. And she decides that she's going to intervene no matter what happens to her. And that's where that famous saying goes, "If I perish, I perish." What I see in this story is a couple of different things, and I want to make some applications here, because that's where the story ends, is on a kind of a cliffhanger note. I'm calling here Mordecai, I'm calling him an Issachar man. And Issachar was one of the 12 tribes of Israel. He was one of the sons of Jacob. And there's a verse, I'm going to read it, and if you can turn along with me, you're welcome to 1 Chronicles 12:32. I should have probably put some stickers in my Bible, but I'll find it. 12, And this is a little section talking about the men who followed King David. And it says here, it's just a little sentence. It says, of Issachar, it's talking about in this paragraph all the different tribes, that people that followed the leadership of David. It says, of Issachar, men who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do, 200 chiefs and all their kinsmen. You know, there are Christians like that. There are servants of God like that, that understand the times and know what to do. We should be glad for people like that. There's people like that in our church. There's people like that in national Christian ministry. There's people like that in international Christian ministry. It's not a common quality, though, to not just know God as your Savior, but also to understand what's going on in the world around us and what should we do about it. An Issachar man. King David had men who knew those times and what to do, and I think Mordecai was a man just like that. And that here you see him acting like an Issachar man. And it's a powerful example of a man that was innocent as a dove, but being as shrewd as a serpent. And that's actually one of Jesus' teachings, which I don't think in my 30 years of being a believer, I don't think I've ever heard a sermon about. Jesus in the gospel said, when he sent his disciples out, he said, you go out amongst wolves like lambs. Be innocent as doves, but be as shrewd as a snake. Might be the only case I can think of in the Bible where snakes were used as a positive image. I don't think I've ever heard a message like that, but I think what you see here is Mordecai being like that. And Esther steps up. I'm kind of sorry Noah Patain isn't here today to see this slide, because he likes superheroes, and you know all of us real men love superheroes. Well, not really, but they're fun. There's a reason why they're popular. A lot of people do, you know. And you as a young Christian or if a young person, you go to Sunday school and you get told about the quote unquote heroes of the faith. You know, there's VBS curriculum that it's actually named that, Heroes of the Faith. And you get this picture in your mind. If you can wipe out the idea that all the Old Testament characters look like talking vegetables, which reflects a certain generation, there's an older generation that gets the idea that they're all heroes. And we get the idea that the Old Testament characters are kind of like those famous characters there on the left, you know, Superman and Wonder Woman and Batman. Seems to me, though, that in real life, when you really read the stories of the people in the Bible, most of them start as hobbits. Because that's who's on the right there. That's Bilbo. Bilbo the little hobbit. And there couldn't be more of a difference between, you know, Superman and Bilbo fussing that the dwarves have come into his house and made a mess. And not, you know, and being offered an adventure and saying, I don't go on adventures. I don't want an adventure. And then, you know, but he's a took, so he has to go. Many of God's servants are not superheroes. Most of them start off as hobbits. And I've had some interesting discussions, a few, about the characters in Esther. I'm of the opinion that, you know, Mordecai and Esther may not have started the story very bold. They weren't fireballs of faith, you know. A lot of the Jewish people at the time of Esther had already followed God's command to go back to the country. A lot of them had already gone back to Israel. There were basically three returns at different times. So you ask yourself, why is Mordecai even still here? You know, maybe he couldn't get away. You know, like Nehemiah, if he worked for the Persian government, he would have had to have gotten permission. But you wonder why, you know, when the Lord was saying, the 70 years of exile is up. You can come back now. In fact, I'm telling you to come back, rebuild Jerusalem, rebuild the temple, rebuild the land of Israel. Mordecai's still here. So you're like, maybe he wasn't a big fireball of faith. And you don't quite get the feeling that Esther is even a huge fireball of faith. When you compare her to, say, Daniel in the book of Daniel, in which Daniel and his three friends were willing to be executed over their food, whereas Esther was willing to compliantly go and do certain things without apparently a peep of protest. I don't want to be more explicit than that. But here you have Daniel, who so, you know, I will not defile myself with the king's dainties in Daniel chapter 1, and his friends saying, we will not bow down to the idol, or you can throw us into the fiery furnace. And then you have Esther, who's like, maybe kind of lukewarm a little, just to be kind. But Esther steps up here. That encourages me, because not everybody that's part of God's plan starts off their Christian life as some sort of huge superhero. Some of us just start off as little three-foot hobbits, but then we grow. You know, the story tells me at least four practical things, but I have a few more things to share after the practical stuff. If I was going to give you some practical advice this morning, when you're in a real serious crisis, now I understand, you know, when the coffee maker jams, that's a crisis. Right? And we're all nodding. Everybody's nodding. And a few of us are going, what? But most of us are nodding. When we wear, I read something yesterday, when we're wearing active wear, and it gets us feeling really, you know, perspiring, that's probably not a crisis, but, you know, it can feel like one. Or you stub your toe. Or you step on Satan's device, which is a Lego on the carpet at night in the dark. You know, it's a crisis. I'm having a crisis. Well, think about what this was. This really was a crisis. An entire group of people were about to get genocidally killed. That's a crisis. Enemies or not, Japan dealing with the aftermath of Hiroshima and Nagasaki was a crisis. The U.S. Depression in the 1920s and 30s was a crisis. There are some real crises that come into our lives, sometimes as a nation and sometimes just as families. The first thing I get out of this is to pray and fast. The first thing we have to do is pray and fast. And I'll read that these verses for you, and you can jump around with me if you like. Psalm 34, verse 17. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. That's a promise. And that's a timeless promise. That's just not a promise for the Jews in the Old Testament time. That's a promise for you. When we know the Lord Jesus as our Savior and we're walking in harmony with Him without unconfessed sin in our lives, and we have surrendered ourselves to Him and trying to do His will in our life, and then we have a crisis, God says, I am paying close attention. I am not distracted. I am not ignoring you. I am listening. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. You have no way of knowing where the deliverance is going to come from. Mordecai didn't know. He just said, it'll come from somewhere, from some direction. You don't need to visualize the answer in your thoughts as you pray. Some people have taught that in the past. Robert Schuller used to say that, if you know who he was. He said he would say that you had to visualize the answer. That's not true. You don't have to visualize the answer. Half the time, if we're really anxious, we can hardly think. But instead, God knows what the answer should be, who can do far above anything we can ask or even what? Imagine. God is not limited by our ability to think ahead about, oh, God will do it this way. We don't know that, and we don't need to. The promise is, I'll come through for you. The second principle I see from the way that Mordecai and Esther dealt with this is that you focus your heart on God. And an example of that comes from 2 Chronicles. During a prayer, see if I can find it in a reasonable amount of time. Thank you. That's very helpful. For those of you on the internet, my helpful elder chairman just said it's page 393. I don't know what he's talking about, but at least in his Bible, that's what it says. So I'll see if it's here. I will announce what page I'm on when I get to it. 2 Chronicles 20. Page 619. Ha. 2 Chronicles 20, 11 through 13. This was a prayer. And they're praying, behold, they reward us by coming to drive us out of your possession, which you, O Lord, have given us to inherit. O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? So in other words, Jehoshaphat in this story is praying and they're under attack. And he's praying, O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. That sounds like a crisis. We don't know what to do. So there's no visualizing going on. But our eyes are on you. I have a dog named Scarlet, a 19-pound Jack Russell Terrier. About the end of every evening's meal, I hear a noise to the left of my knee at the table. And there is the dog, like this, staring at me, intently. She usually gets what she wants. I probably shouldn't. But her eyes are upon me. You were thinking, what's this? But this is the illustration. She's thinking, I don't know what to do. I'm not big enough and I have no thumbs. But my eyes are on you. I'm like, okay. And I'll put a little plate down and let her lick it. That's what I mean. We focus our mind on God. Mordecai was not focusing his faith on Esther. Mordecai was not focusing his faith on King Ahasuerus. I think he was focusing his heart and his faith on God. Then number three, create a wise plan. Sometimes Christians do one or the other. We either try and create a wise plan, but we don't pray and fast. Or sometimes we pray and fast, but we don't think, well, I've prayed and fast now, so I don't need to create a plan. I don't think that's right. I think, you know, there's an old Latin phrase, ora et labora, pray and work. Create a wise plan, because in Proverbs 15, verse 22, says this, without counsel, plans fail, but with many advisors, they succeed. So there Solomon is assuming that if you have a crisis, you've got a problem, you need to come up with a plan, and you try and draw in the best advice you can possibly get. We don't just as Christians sit in a dust pile and just wait for something to happen passively within the ability that God gives us. I understand we're all different. We all have different talents. We all have different personalities. You know, we handle things in different ways, but it's always true that God wants to give us a wise plan when there's a crisis or some huge problem. We're not just supposed to fatalistically just fold our hands and pray a little bit and then sit. Do something. Actually, sometimes doing even a little thing helps with depression, I have heard it said. And lastly, work the plan. What good is a plan if you don't work the plan, if you don't expend effort, if you don't sweat the plan? Proverbs 21, verse 25, says this, the desire of the sluggard kills him, for his hands refuse to labor. That's not meant to be anything about economics. That's just a general truth. One of my favorite life verses is the verse that says the sluggard turns in his bed like a door on its hinges. You know, there's a lot of Christians, if I may say this, there's a lot of Christians who fail as pagans and non-believers succeed because they outworked us at something. People all around us are, you know, I got a phone call last week from a nice-sounding little old lady that left a message on my phone machine telling me where I could find Bible truth at jw.org. Somebody was willing to work, meaning to take the time with a phone and call through a series of numbers, because it wasn't a recording. It wasn't one of those things that say, there's nothing wrong with your credit balance. You know, it was a live person who was sitting somewhere going down, and she was being diligent on behalf of her cult. And sometimes Christians fail because we won't break a sweat. We won't go to the nth degree. We won't make the extra effort. And then we drop down and say, oh, well, I guess it's not God's will. In the meantime, other groups are succeeding because they're pounding the pavement with shoe leather and making phone calls and looking up information and doing whatever they do. So work the plan. Pray and fast. Focus your faith and heart on God. Create a wise plan and then work it and work it hard. But there is, I believe, a bigger story here. Book of Hebrews in particular says that much of the Old Testament is what it calls a shadow of Christ. There are shadows, foreshadows of Christ in the law, foreshadows in the sacrifice system. And there are times, I think, when these very real people were acting out gospel themes they didn't intend to, you understand. They weren't thinking, oh, I'm going to be like Jesus and do something sort of Jesus-ish. They were just dealing with, you know, the situation that the story describes. But let me point out here, for example, who's Haman trying to kill? He didn't know it, but he's trying to kill Jesus. He's trying to do the same thing Herod would try to do in the Nativity story. Because if Haman succeeded in killing all the Jews, or if Haman succeeded in killing all the Jews who came from the tribe of Judah, then the plan to send the Messiah to save us would fail. Now, Haman himself, personally, was just motivated by massive arrogance and race hatred, stretching back generations. But behind Haman was his master. His master was Satan. And so while Haman was trying to kill the Jews for his own ethnic and egotistical reasons, Satan was trying to kill, or you might say, prevent Jesus from ever being born. So this does, even though the Lord's name doesn't appear in Esther, it does tie into the bigger story of the redemptive plan of God. The second thing I see is the idea of intercession. How is Esther going to save the people of God? She's going to intercede with the king. We can certainly see Christ in that. Now, she's going to intercede, you might say, politically, about a social and political crisis. And, of course, the Son of God interceded with God himself, the Father. But still, it's intercession, it's intervention, it's stepping up on behalf of others and pleading their case. And even now, this morning, Jesus Christ is still pleading his case for you and for me, showing that the Father sees the wounds in his hands and his feet and the wound in his side. And he is forever our advocate, it says in 1 John, always interceding for our sins for all eternity, which is why you stay saved for all eternity, because he intercedes and will intercede for all eternity. The third thing I see is Esther was willing to die, and so was Christ. In fact, Christ was willing to die from all eternity. Esther wavered, obviously, as you can see. She waffled on it. She needed to have her commitment steeled up. Jesus never wavered. He asked his Father if it was possible to pass the cup, but he knew it could not be. And when the answer continued to be, no, we must do this, he gladly accepted it. When Jesus was in all eternity, before he even was born through the Virgin Mary, Jesus knew why he was coming. He came to die for us, and he was willing to do that. He was not pressured or forced. He voluntarily came for you and for me, which is what Esther committed to do. But there's a difference, too. Esther would have only died for herself. Suppose the king had not extended the scepter. She would have been executed. And if she had died, she would not have died an atoning death, because she was a sinner too. Right? She would have only died for herself. But when Christ died, because you remember when Christ allowed himself to be put on that cross, his death was unto God. It wasn't unto the devil. It was unto God, God in his role as the holy and righteous lawgiver. And whereas Ahasuerus extended his golden scepter to her, God the Father did not. By plan, You might say God did not extend his scepter to his son, but instead God the Father said, die for the sins of man. Not your own sins, but the sins of all others. Christ actually died for us all, and in that death actually redeemed his own people. So in that way, even though Esther is a picture of him at this point, I think, he is so much greater than she ever was. So she may have been a national hero, and she deserves it, that status. Christ is the greater. When you see this story, it is impossible, I think, not to see the hand of God. This weekend is the weekend of Purim for the Jews as they recall God's deliverance from Haman. We have been delivered from Satan. Oh, you said boo. Haman. Boo. Thank you. That's good. Be a little like a synagogue. We've been delivered from Satan, much worse than being, than Haman. There is a chess match. By the way, they're not here today, but you may know the family, the Wrights. Their son won a state championship for chess. And so when you get to see him again, you can congratulate him. And it made me think that Satan and God are involved in a chess match. A chess match that stretches over centuries and began before the earth was made. Except in this case, the pieces on the board are alive. And they can change sides. I think a chess match with God is a bad idea. Honestly. But Satan's too full of himself to recognize that. What you see in Esther is the chess match unfolding in history. Esther and Mordecai and many others are working for God on the board. There never was any fear of failure, because God doesn't lose any chess matches. But we also are involved in a giant global chess game going on between Satan and the Lord. We have to choose our sides. The black pieces can come over and join the white pieces, God's pieces. But sometimes the white pieces forget whose side they're on. God takes care of that too. So if you, as you read and reflect on the story of Esther, remember maybe what example they set for coping with a crisis, but also see the bigger picture of God and Christ and the Holy Spirit working toward world redemption, and how Satan attempted to stop that through the evil plan of Haman. Let's pray. Lord, as we press on in this story and we're approaching Easter and Palm Sunday, Lord, and Good Friday, help us see how it all fits together, that this crisis that happened all these hundreds of years ago was actually part of your bigger plan and the ongoing conflict between you and the adversary. Lord, as your living human pieces that for which you died, we pray, Lord, that you will use us to the utmost ability and keep us heading and jumping and moving in the right directions. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.